All right, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning just asking that you would bless this message, that as it goes forth, God, you would open our hearts and our minds to what you would say to us, that anything that is inaccurate, things that I stumble upon, God, that you would redeem. You would overlook some of those areas where I'm weak, and you would prove to be strong through the going forth of your word. So we commit this time to you. Pray that you'd bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we covered a few different things. We're in the book of John. And so if you would, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 3, where we left off last time. And last time we finished with John chapter 3, and I'm just going to go back over a couple of the verses I think that are important for us to remember. And we're in some really rich territory here in the book of John. This section, we finished John 3:16. We went through and we're talking about being baptized. And we talked last time about John the Baptist and his followers and these two different groups. One group out there baptizing in these pools and this other group, Jesus' disciples baptizing as well. And so you can imagine out here in the wilderness, out here in these pools, these springs, that there's two different groups baptizing. And that's what was going on. And so it says in John chapter 3, verses starting at verse 22 through 36 is where we went through last time. It talks about Jesus and his disciples being out there. And there's this interesting distinction that Jesus' disciples baptized, but Jesus himself didn't baptize anyone. And so we talked about some of the reasons why we believe Jesus didn't baptize. Number one, I think that Jesus, if he had baptized, it would have created division. Can you imagine how people would have responded and acted even later on? We see in the church, there was division over a lot of different things. And imagine if someone was able to say, well, I was baptized by Jesus. I was baptized by John the Baptist. I was baptized by Paul. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you except for a couple people. There's only a few, Crispus and Gaius and a few others. And if there's anyone else, I don't remember. And in fact, Paul said, hey, I thank my God that I didn't baptize you. And we talked about the division that it was even causing in Paul's day. And the second reason I believe Jesus didn't baptize was the disciples needed the training. We're told that in the day of Pentecost, that people became saved, they accepted Christ, and then they were baptized. And so the disciples would have already had the training, already been with the program, been able to do the crowd management, and they were well equipped to do that. And then the third reason, it allowed Jesus to hold a higher position than that of John the Baptist. He still endorsed him as the forerunner, still endorsed his ministry, but Jesus himself sets himself apart. He endorses the forerunner without partaking in the baptism of John. See, John's baptism was about repentance, and Jesus would be the propitiation. Jesus would be the sacrifice of who we need to repent to, right? And so he allowed his disciples to continue the work of John the Baptist, but did not participate in the actual baptism. So then we got to verse 25, and there arose a dispute among some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. We said last time that we believe that the Jews, it's referring to the Pharisees, they would have come in, and I can imagine that this conflict was caused because the Pharisees were poking and prodding and saying, well, who's the right group? Who's the right camp to be with? Is it John the Baptist and his group, or is it Jesus and his group? Who's really doing the baptism? Whose baptism should we be about? And I'm sure it upset John the Baptist's disciples. And so then they run to John the Baptist, and they say this, and then they came to John, this is verse 26, and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." We said last time we love the imagery here because John says, "I am the best man. I am the one who gets to celebrate and see this wonderful thing occurring, but the attention's not on me. It's on the bridegroom. And I'm here to proclaim the bridegroom." And the wonderful imagery that we talked about last time was that John was this best man, that he would be at that wedding feast of the Lamb, that there would be the bridegroom, Christ, coming for his church, the bride, and that John presents himself as this best man, this person proclaiming what was about to happen between Christ and setting these things up for those last days when Christ comes back for the church. So we see this cool thing here. And in verse 27, he says, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Guess what? If you're excited for what God is doing, you're not going to be disappointed. But if you are only excited for what you think God should do, you're going to get disappointed. God works in different ways, in different seasons, for different purposes. And so often we as people can get into a rut. We can get into, God can only work this way because that's all I've seen. And instead of getting like that and getting disappointed, we should really be about, "Lord, what do you have in this season? What are you up to? Lord, get me on board with your program. Whatever you want to do, however you want to use your people, you're not going to be disappointed if you're praying prayers like that instead of saying, I didn't like the way that this was going on in our church or this was happening." I think that people get too caught up in how they want to do things and they read themselves into Scripture instead of just allowing the Lord to move and work. So moving on, we then hit verse 30 where John says these profound words and we spent the majority of our time. He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." There's quite a bit here and I won't belabor this, but this is the verse that really stuck out to me. It was the verse that I pondered about more than any other verse. It's the verse that I really thought about. And I was convicted by the Lord. Am I allowing him to increase? Are people seeing him increase in my life? And are they seeing me decrease in my life? That's really the question we need to answer. Are we showing more and more of Jesus? And are people seeing less and less of us? Or are we increasing, trying to build our kingdom, trying for people and jockeying for position and doing all those things? We should be able to say with Paul what he says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." It's no longer about me or my desires. It's about him. And may that be our heart as Christians. In their song, Only Jesus, Casting Crowns, Christian group, has this line that says, "I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. Only Jesus." Jesus is the only name to remember. And I pray that we have that heart. And then I challenged us and said, hey, is this our heart? That he must increase in our lives, personally, in our families, in our churches, in our communities, in our country, in our world. Are we desiring that Jesus would increase in those areas? And likewise, are we rooting for us to decrease in those same areas? You know, I want my wife to see less of me and more of Jesus. That's really how we should approach these things. And then finally, we closed with verses 34 through 36. And it says this, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. We mentioned that this kind of blows purgatory and universalism out of the water, that idea that everyone goes to heaven. And we finally concluded with the good news. Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Lastly, before we start in chapter 4, I love this summation by David Guzik of chapter 3. And this kind of sums up, there's four bullet points here. And it says, chapter 3 is about these four things, just summing it up very simply. The sinner must be born again. The Savior must be lifted up. The sovereign must increase. And the servant must decrease. That's basically chapter 3 in a nutshell. And so now we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. Go ahead and look at that with me and read along if you would. John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. We see here the graciousness of Jesus. He could have stayed there and just attracted more and more people. He could have just pushed John the Baptist out. He could have said, you know what? Yeah, that's right, John. I do need to increase, right? You need to decrease. And in fact, I'm just going to steal every one of your disciples right now because I'm Messiah. Jesus, being so gracious and knowing that his time wasn't then, moves on and moves out of the region. And we see in verse 4, it says this, but he needed to go through Samaria. As Jesus is leaving, he needs to go through Samaria to get to where he's going. It's interesting that it says need. It doesn't say that he had to. It says that he needed to. And there was actually two other routes around Samaria, and a devout Jew would actually take one of these other two routes to avoid Samaria. Devout Jews absolutely despised Samaritans. They didn't want to be in that country. They didn't want to be in Samaria. They would go out of their way, even adding time onto their route. Yet Jesus said, right here, he needed to go to Samaria. And it's because Jesus had an appointment that he needed to keep at Jacob's well. He needed to do the needful thing, right? Not the convenient thing or the thing that was socially acceptable. So we see Jesus needing to go to Samaria. Verse 5 and 6. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. I don't know about you, but when I hear about Jesus being wearied, it's encouraging for me. It's encouraging that even the Lord of all got tired, got weary in ministry. We can get tired sometimes, and it's okay. Jesus got exhausted. He was a man just like us, right? He was tempted in all ways, yet without sin, we're told in Hebrews. And Jesus got weary. And he was weary, and he sat down here at this well. He was exhausted. And the disciples probably said, you know what? Just stay here by the water. We can tell you're weary. We're going to go into town and get some food. Just hang out here by the well. And so they left him there. This place, Sychar, or better known in Scripture as Shechem, has a long history. I won't go into all of it because it's a study in and of itself. But Shechem is a place where some things went down. It's a place where there's some history. One of those things is where Jacob had a daughter named Dinah. You'll have to read that story in Genesis. And let's just say that the people there in Shechem didn't do things the right way, and Jacob's sons took matters into their own hands. And there was a pretty brutal event that happened there. Go ahead and read that in your own time. That's your homework. But it's a great story of brothers getting vengeance for their sister. And that happened right there in Shechem. We also know in that area right by Jacob's well that today, I was just watching a video where they showed, they believe it to be Joseph of the multicolored coat, right? The son of Jacob, they believe that his bones are there. That's the place where they brought him back out of Egypt. We know that Jacob asked right at the end of Genesis, hey, don't leave me here. When the Lord delivers you, and he says it prophetically, when the Lord delivers you, take my bones with you and bury me in the promised land, right? And so Joseph, there's a place called Joseph's tomb even to this day, and it's right down the street from Jacob's well, his dad's well. Really interesting. So another piece of background, just Jews versus Samaritans. The Jews did not like Samaritans at all. In fact, they looked at Samaritans lower than Gentiles. There's a long history with their conflict. One of the reasons is that the Samaritans believed in the first five books, the Torah, and they traced their lineage, and they believe their lineage to be from Jacob. In fact, we see her in just a moment, the Samaritan woman saying, are you greater than my father Jacob? And this would have just rubbed the Jews the wrong way. You're not us. We went into captivity. We serve the Lord. We believe in his revealed word. We worship how he prescribed us to worship. You don't. And so there was this conflict because the Samaritans took just enough of Judaism and then twisted it with their own things from the Assyrian Empire, from all these other tribes, and they mixed these false gods in with belief in the Torah. In fact, they had built their own temple on one of the mountains there, and I believe it's in 128 BC. It's Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans built their own temple to Yahweh. They proclaimed that this is a temple to Yahweh, and we're building it here on our own mountain here in Samaria. And in 128 BC, the Jews went in there and burned that thing to the ground. Said, No, there's one place where we worship Yahweh, and it's in Jerusalem. It's our temple. It's not here on your mountain in Samaria. So they were incensed. It didn't make things any better between Jews and Samaritans when they burned that thing down. So you can tell there's just a little bit of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. So now we come to the woman at the well. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Verse 9, and then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's true, they didn't. We just talked about why Jesus had no dealings or Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, but Jesus here is breaking the social norm. He's not only talking to a Samaritan, he's talking to a woman, which most rabbis would never do. In fact, the rabbis, there was a saying about, you know, the bruised rabbis or battered rabbis, right? And it was this saying that was around in that day because pious rabbis, pious Jews, the Pharisaical rabbis would actually close their eyes when passing a woman. They would close their eyes so tightly and so fervently that they would even bump into walls or trip over things or cause themselves to be bruised, bump their heads, because they wanted to stay so pure. It's like, well, I'm not even going to look upon a woman. I won't even let her come into my eyesight, my path right here. And so the fact that Jesus would talk to a woman is way out of the norm, especially as the disciples and others would view him as a rabbi, a teacher. So this woman is out here, and she's out there in the sixth hour, we're told. And we believe that the sixth hour is from sunrise in this instance. That it would have been around noon, the heat of the day. And why would this woman be out there in the heat of the day? The woman of the town, all the women of the town, would come out early in the morning in the cool of the day, or in the evening, in the cool of the evening, to get water. Why would this woman be out here by herself in the middle of the day getting water? And we can tell from later on kind of what her history is, but we surmise that this woman was an outcast even among the Samaritans. They didn't view her very highly. This woman obviously had burned her bridges among the other women in there. And I love the way that J. Vernon McGee puts it about this woman. And I'm paraphrasing him here. He says, the reason she was unpopular with the other women was more than likely because she was too popular among the men. And that was probably the case, is that she was unpopular with the other women of that town because maybe the men liked her a little bit too much, and maybe she was a little too friendly with a lot of other women's husbands. Probably the case. So now this woman who's unclean, ostracized from her own people, a people that the Jews don't even like, this is the lowest of the low. And she's coming out in the heat of the day and interacting with Jesus. This is the one that he's going to talk to, and this is the one he's going to offer that living water to. As we read here, verse 10, Jesus answered to her and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. Wow. My father-in-law, who was just up here, spoke a little while ago, a couple weeks back at church. He came up from Texas, drove the whole way from Texas, and he was telling me as we were talking about this passage here in verse 10, he had this insight, and he said, you know, I drove the whole way. I drove through all this farmland, and you drive through mountain passes and valleys and all these rolling hills. And he said, the land is so parched in so many areas, especially in Texas. And as he went through the countryside, and he said, you'd see the parched ground, everything is dead. And then you'd go over the hill and all of a sudden you'd come into a fertile valley and everything would be green and thriving and growing. And it's the same ground just right up over the hill. But what makes all the difference is who has the water rights. He said, who has the water rights makes all the difference. Where the water is, there is life. And here we see Jesus. Jesus has the water rights. He says, if you had known who it was that you spoke to, you would have asked, I would have given you living water. He has the right to do that. He has the ability to do that. We'll talk more about that. Verse 11 and 12, it says, the woman said to him in return here, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? She says this in a very flippant way, I think. I read it like she's saying, oh, really? You're going to give me some living water? Oh, you don't even have a bucket. This well is super deep. In the documentary that I was watching in Jacob's well today, they can draw water from it. It's 120 feet deep. It's a deep well. And she says, oh, really? You're going to give me some living water? You don't even have anything to draw with. In fact, this is a deep well. You'd need more than a bucket. You need a long, long rope. Right? And then she says, kind of flippantly to him, indignantly, are you greater than our father Jacob? She's trying to really poke the bear here and saying, hey, look, this is, you know, are you greater than our father Jacob? You know, this goes right along with what she said before. Why is it that you, being a Jew, talk to me? I thought that wasn't allowed. But I guess you can talk to me when you're thirsty. And now she's poking even further. It's like, oh yeah, are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well and drank from it? You know, him who you revere so much, you know, he drank from this well and so did his sons and were his descendants. That would have poked and prodded and upset any Jew, turned them, sent them right into the red. And so think about this though. The response that Jesus could have made to her right here. I was thinking about this in Genesis 32, when she asked, are you greater than our father Jacob? Jesus could have literally said, yes, yes, I am greater than your father Jacob. Let me tell you something about your father Jacob. In fact, I renamed him. I wrestled with him. I put his hip out of socket. I gave him a limp for the rest of his life. Yeah, I am greater than him. And we read all of that in Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, right? And he wrestled all night with him. And finally, he renames him and says, you've wrestled and you prevailed. Here you go. I'm going to rename you Israel. What a wonderful thing that Jesus could have said here and put her in her place. And he doesn't. He just listens to her. And I feel like that's so much like us. We, like, where were you, God? How about this, God? And we cry out and we say things like that, and God could just slap us down, no problem. And he's so patient with us. He's so patient. He could answer us and shut us down in one sentence. And yet, just like this woman, he's so gracious. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. Oh, what a wonderful promise this is here. The things of this world just leave us so unfulfilled and so thirsty. I see people all the time trying to fulfill that thirst with other things, with money, with possessions, with women, with men, with whatever. This world is thirsty. Look around. They're all trying to satisfy that thirst with something else. We think we're so strong as humans, but I mean, how long can we really live without water? Water is that great equalizer, right? No matter how tough you are or how weak you are, put both those people together and don't give them water. You'll see they're on a pretty equal playing field. They need water. And Jesus says, well, hey, if you drink of the water that I'm offering you, though, you're never going to thirst. He says that in verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So I'll challenge us, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Are you trying to drink everything the world has to offer to satisfy that thirst? Jesus says, if you drink of the water that I shall give to you, you're not going to thirst anymore. And it's actually going to become such in your life that it's going to bubble up and it's going to spring forth rivers of living water, right? It's going to flow out of your life. You're going to have more than you can drink. I think of Hudson Taylor, and I read his biography a while back, and Hudson Taylor was one of the greatest missionaries of the 19th century, but definitely almost of all time. I think not since the Apostle Paul, they said, has somebody been so fervent in their pursuit of spreading the gospel. He started in about 1850. Hudson Taylor started the China Inland Mission. He had this incredible heart to see the gospel go into China, an entire country that really hadn't been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only places that had ever really received the gospel were the port cities. And so Shanghai and these other places where you know, the Europeans would do trading, yeah, there might have been a little bit of inroads with the gospel, but inland China had never even seen a European. They'd never even heard a European speak, let alone hear the gospel. And this is pretty amazing. So Hudson Taylor goes in and does this, and they estimate that today there's over 100 million Christians in the underground church in China. There may be more, maybe a little bit less, but somewhere around 100 million. And they say that 90 some odd percent, I mean, it's in the high 90s, can trace their spiritual lineage back to Hudson Taylor. This one man who had a heart for China, and we're talking about 100 million Christians 150 years later. Incredible. But Hudson Taylor paid a steep price. He lost four of his children before the age of eight. He lost his first wife right after she turned 30 years old. And in one of his writings, he would write back to England to his sister. He confessed to his sister that the grief was overwhelming. That there were days while he was ministering in China that he just felt so overwhelmed with grief, he would cry out to God. And he'd cry out this promise. He would cry out and say, God, you promised I would never thirst. You promised. You promised I would never thirst. And he would confess to his sister, sometimes the grief is so bad, I feel like I'm thirsty again. And so I cry out to the Lord. Sometimes every 5 minutes, sometimes hundreds of times throughout the day, he would cry out to the Lord and say, you promised. You promised that once I drank of that water, I wouldn't thirst anymore. And I'm starting to get thirsty, but you promised I wouldn't. And then the Lord would bring in a song into his heart. The Lord would meet him where he was. And he continued to minister for 51 years in China. So we read that second part again. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Has that water sprung out? If you're a Christian today, do people see that fountain coming out of your life? Do they see that you're not thirsting for other things? Do they see that you're crying out to the Lord and that you're witnessing? Is there living water in your life? And do people see Jesus? I hope they do. I hope, like Hudson Taylor, you're calling out to him. Remember, he said in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, and he who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. So often we experience these thirsts, these dry seasons as Christians. And I would just say, hey, let's follow what James says about the Lord and about promises. James 4:2 says this, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Don't expect to receive from the Lord if you're asking for things for your pleasures. If, like Jesus, you're praying, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. I want to live a life pleasing for you. And in doing that, Lord, you promised I wouldn't thirst. You promised. Are we praying that way? There's a quote here from Hudson Taylor, since we talked about him, and he talks about the promises and the word, and I think it sums up the three things that really drove his life, the things that he lived by. And here's the couple things here. Here's the quote. It says, there is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what he says, and he will do all that he has promised. Those four things again. There's a living God, number one. He's spoken in the Bible, number two. He means what he says, number three. And he will do all that he has promised, number four. He's done all that he's promised. And that's how Hudson Taylor lived. He believed the Lord and what he said. Back to the woman at the well here in verse 15. She now hears about this never thirst again part. And she kind of sees that, well, maybe this is something I want. That person who was kind of flippant before, well, she's like, well, wait a minute. There's some never thirst water, some water that I can drink of and not keep coming back here. She says this in verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. It's interesting that she adds this in because it gives us insight into her mindset. She says, nor come here to draw. It's like, you know, that sounds really good what you're offering me, Jesus. And that would actually work out kind of with my life because it's really shameful for me to come out here in the heat of the day where the villagers can all see me walking out towards the well. They all see my shame. They all see who I am. Wouldn't it be nice to not have to do this? And you can see here that she's beginning to think, well, this could be used to my advantage. And we've all known people like this, right? They become Christians. Oh, I've tried that Christianity thing. And, you know, sounds good for all the things that it can offer me. You know, that sounds pretty good. There's some love, some unconditional love. There's some of this, some of that. Oh, I'm going to get blessings? Oh, well, I'm there. And it's just not the right heart. They accept Christ ritualistically. But when they are disappointed, when they actually face hardship, when they're not getting the same thing out of it, it shakes their faith. And so still, she's kind of moving in the right direction, but she's not quite there. Now we read in verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Oh, dang. So now Jesus is cutting right to the heart of the issue. You've had five different husbands, and the dude you're living with now in adultery, he's not your husband. So, yeah, you're telling the truth. You're saying things correctly. Has Jesus ever done that in your life? I know he speaks to me that way. He comes in and cuts right to the chase. And I'm making all these other excuses. I'm saying these things, and the Lord comes in and says, yeah, but this. Here it is. Let me just lay this out for you. And that's what he's doing with this woman. Yep, you said it true. He's not your husband. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Oh, really? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. She says now here in this verse, well, now because you've done this, you must be a prophet. And it took Jesus really coming through and breaking through and just revealing things about her life that allowed her to say, well, okay, wow, you must be a prophet. But then she quickly skips over that and tries to get Jesus in a religious debate. Remember what we talked about with the Jews and the Samaritans? She comes back to that bitterness over the Jews burning down their temple in 128 BC. And she said, yeah, remember that, you Jews? You burned down our temple. So you must be a prophet, but you Jews say you can only worship in one place. And remember that? And you burned down our temple, and we say you can worship here. And she wants to get his take on it to see what kind of prophet he is, how good he is at religious debating. And Jesus doesn't fall for the trap. This will often happen to us when we talk to people. We offer them the gospel. We offer them Jesus. And they come back and say, yeah, but what about this? What about this one thing? And it's really not the issue at all. It's not the issue at all. They want an out. Well, where do you stand on this? How can a good God... That's how the conversation starts, right? How could a good God, and they always fashion God according to their standards. You know, I had a friend, and this horrible thing happened to them. How could a God allow that? It's always on their terms and them judging God, right? Jesus doesn't even enter into this debate. Notice what he does here. It's really cool. Jesus responds here in verse 21. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know that what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Awesome. He says, you worship what you don't know. The Samaritans had intermingled all these different things, and what Jesus is saying is, look, you don't have it right. You don't have it right. If you want me to choose between your belief system and the Jewish belief system, well, the Jews are doing things prescriptively. Yeah, they got their problems, but salvation's of the Jews. They're worshiping where God told them to worship. They're offering sacrifices the way God asked them to offer sacrifices. You Samaritans are mixing in all these pagan religions. You don't even know what you worship. So if you make me choose between Samaritan or Jew, well, the Jews are getting it more right than you, is what he's telling her. Salvation's of the Jews. But there's a time coming, and now is. What good news that the Lord is looking for those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? And hopefully we'll go over more of this a little bit next time, but spirit and truth. To worship in spirit means you're concerned with spiritual realities and not so much with places or outward sacrifices, cleansings, trappings, all the religious stuff. And that's what she was concerned with. You might be a prophet, but tell me, where should I worship? What's your denomination? What do you guys believe about full immersion or sprinkling? People get caught up on that stuff. And Jesus says we must worship in spirit and in truth. The Lord is looking for those who would worship spiritually. They're not concerned about these other things. They're concerned about pleasing God and pleasing him in the way he says he wants to be worshiped. He wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. So then to worship in truth, what does that mean? It means that you worship God according to the whole counsel that he's given in God's word, especially in light of the New Testament revelation. It means that you come to God in truth. Who's the truth? Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If you're trying to come to God in any other way than through Jesus Christ, you're not worshiping him in truth. Because Jesus is the only way. He is the truth. And so how do we worship him in spirit and in truth? We worship him based on the way that he says you will worship me. You worship him in spirit. You're concerned with spiritual realities, the reality that God is spirit. It's a reality. And the reality that Jesus is the truth, to worship in spirit and truth. And of course, we need the Holy Spirit for that. We can't do it in our own strength. We'll close with verse 25 and 26. It says here, now after all this, right? The woman said to him, after he's given this great comeback, he doesn't get in her debate, right? He comes back and says, she says this, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The woman that was indignant towards him for being a Jew and lumped Jesus in with all the other Jews that she had ever dealt with, probably had some bad experiences. That same woman who flippantly said, where do you get that water from, your old living water? You don't even have something to draw with. And then mockingly asked, are you better than our father Jacob? That same woman, now we see kind of the layers of her heart being peeled back with a response. Instead of getting in a debate, Jesus just says, let me tell you this truth about God. and how to worship them. And now you can see that her heart is a little softer, and she says, I know. It's like, I don't know about all that, but I know Messiah is coming. And when Messiah comes, he's going to straighten this whole thing out. He'll tell us the truth. And Jesus says, I am he. I am telling you the truth. I'm telling you what you need to know about how to worship. Doesn't get any clearer than that, right? I who speak to you am he. The look in her eyes at that moment must have been incredible. Just the look of, I was willing to debate you, get flippant with you, fight with you, debate with you. And then she encounters Jesus. And the look that she has. We're told there, we'll go over this more next time, but she leaves the water pot. She runs into town. She gets out of there. She wants to tell everybody about this because she encountered the living God. She encountered our Lord Jesus in a real way. Have you encountered Messiah, Jesus, the real one, the one that will meet you at the well, right where you're at, the one who knows the shame that you carry, just like this woman, the one who needs to meet you somewhere, the one who will meet you where you're at, the Jesus who even now offers you living water, the kind of water that if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. And it'll even become in you a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life, is what he says and what he promises. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They'll be satisfied. Are you thirsty this morning? Jesus wants to satisfy that thirst. And Jesus offers you living water this morning. And if you haven't received that living water this morning, I just pray right now that you would commit your life to Jesus. You'd repent from your sins. You'd turn and confess to Jesus, Lord, I want that living water. I want what you have to offer, Jesus. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm sorry for the things I've done. Would you forgive me? And if you pray a prayer and you mean it like that, he will give you living water and it will fill you up and it will go to overflowing in your life. That's what the Lord desires for you today. In Jesus' name, amen.